Please be seated. Just a moment to bring greetings from Samaritan Counseling Center. A moment to say thanks to your pastor for inviting me to be here with you this morning. It speaks, I hope, of courtesy and religious professional ethics that a person who's been a past staff person of a church is invited to come back when his successor of two times along comes in and says, "We would like to invite you back." That's an honor and a privilege to be so regarded. I understand that the ministry of Milford Church has been doing wonderful things since I was present for Bryant's installation, at which my wife was privileged to be one of the participants, and it's just exciting. I've had the privilege of staying in touch with all the churches, but maybe two that I've served in the some 40 years I've been doing the Lord's work in a professional way, and it's just amazing to see where the ministry has changed, what's happening, sometimes moments of joy, sometimes moments of sorrow, but still I'm pleased to say that in each place God has appointed me to serve, there's still something going on in the Lord's name. For those of you who don't know me, let me introduce myself. I'm Paul Melrose. I was the parish assistant here from 2000 to 2006. At the same time, I was also a staff therapist at the Samaritan Counseling Center, which at that time had an office here in this building. I also want to be clear to extend the welcome that was shared earlier today to those of you who may be here for the first time. Please take an opportunity to identify a member of the church, of which there are many around. Introduce yourself, and I hope those of you who are here and don't recognize some faces might wish to reach out and make yourself known to folks who might be visiting, just enough so that you'll want to come back. And if you're ready, leave some information around, like a phone number or an email, so you can begin to follow what the church is doing. Although with the new website and everything that's posted there, I probably need to tell Helena she doesn't need to send me the old-fashioned snail mail copy of the newsletter anymore. Just send me a monthly reminder so I remember, oh yeah, it's there. See, at my age, one of the privileges is when you forget, it's okay. The other thing that's always awesome when I come back here in an interesting way is that it's great to be greeted. People seem to have benefited from my messages, so that keeps increasing the bar. You've got to do better. We'll just see. The scripture that the lectionary has appointed as the gospel reading for this day is from Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 38. Will you listen now to these words from the Word of God? "Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her, and so in the same way all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be, for the seven had married her?' Jesus said to them, 'Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age to come and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living. For to him all of them, even in the life to come, are alive.' Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well,' for they no longer dared to ask him another question." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. in light of what I was saying just before I read the scripture about the bar seems to get raised higher and higher for something useful and wonderful to happen in my sermons, one of my kids at one point, I think it was at the installation of their mother at her first church, had heard me preach just that prayer before I was privileged to preach the installation sermon for Sue. And probably it was Ian, he's that kind of guy, although it's far enough along back that I don't remember which one. But he said, "Dad, why do you keep praying that prayer?" And I said, "Well, it's for God to be with me or with the preacher during the time of the sermon, for God's help and guidance and presence." And Ian very smartly and quickly said, "Dad, you didn't pray long enough." On that note, here we go. One of the things that this passage has taught me is that people throw things around trying to confuse what the truth of the matter is. And that's sort of what happened in this little vignette of Jesus in the temple. Where this comes in the way Luke's gospel is written is that it's not going to be too much longer before Jesus is going to be on the road to Holy Week, and we know what happens there. But he's been regarded as an authority, one who knows Scripture and speaks well, except that some people are beginning to think that he may be tweaking what they know as the law and doing different things with it. At first hand, that seems uncomfortable. And so, the scribes, who we don't often hear about, but they were a group of folks who did not even follow the scriptures, the totality of what the Hebrew faith had at that time, so that when Jesus refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still believing in God and God considering them now in heaven, and therefore Jesus able to say, "See, they are life in a way, it's part of the resurrection," not only are the scribes furious, but it's not helping them in their case to try to unseat this guy who's becoming sort of the new authority. And they are described, interestingly, as part of the wealthy aristocracy whose role was tied to the temple. It was, in the best sense, their task to make sure that temple ritual and practice and faith, as they understood it, was followed. But here's a new authority on the scene. Jesus, raised in the Jewish faith, from what few reports there are of his life, schooled in the temple or in his local synagogue, and he's saying something that, well, it's in those scriptures, but I don't know if I buy those scriptures. And they were more conservative theologically, and they weren't just really hankering to this idea of the resurrection of the dead. And so as a ploy, they threw around this whole idea of this succession of deaths and marriages of a person into heaven. And Jesus said, "Folks, you don't get it. Because in heaven, everything is a new form of life. Resurrection is a promise. Moses talks about it, the patriarchs. And therefore, it changes the rules. The same things in this earthly life don't apply." So whereas some people want to get flustered and all kinds of things about this kind of whose parent is who and who's married to who and whose kids are whose, Jesus is saying, "I'm here to preach life. It says in Deuteronomy, choose life. God's saving acts in Israel are meant to further life." Jesus' answer interrupts this chattering and this wondering of normal lives, particularly when he, from his point of view, as at least a religious leader, looking back perhaps as the Son of God, said, "I don't think you get it." Which really makes me wonder sometimes what would happen if Jesus was in our church preaching today. Christ's ministry makes sense only from the resurrection, which means that everything as we know it dies, we're on new terms, and while we talk about life in a transformed way, as a promise, We call services when someone has died witnesses to the resurrection because the church promises and we believe in an eternal life. But in the here and now, when we're trying to talk about love and life and more abundant life, as we're reminded in the New Testament, what's the life-giving word? Is it who is married to who in a very technical, detailed, see if we can trap this guy kind of way? Or is it, I'm here to preach the gospel of God's love and grace and peace? One writer has even noted that this writer finds it highly paradoxical that the most loving and caring people this writer has known, as well as the most vindictive and hateful, have all been Christians. The loving ones understand intuitively that loving God and others is what matters. The vindictive ones never seem to get that message. An example, there was a person who was confronted by a Bible-believing person, but they were both Bible-believing persons because they were Christians. And woman one asked woman two, "Are you saved?" In a very definite kind of watch what you say kind of way. This person replied, "Well, I mean, I guess so. I was confirmed in the Episcopal Church." "That's not what I asked you. Are you saved?" "Well, partly because of that, I do my best to try to love everyone." And the first woman was exasperated and angry and emphatically said, "Love has nothing to do with it. You're either saved or you're not." Love has nothing to do with it. Brothers and sisters, you may want to kick me out this morning. I may be crashing right here, but it's always been my understanding that love, as witnessed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is what it's all about. This kind of tone of this argument between Sadducees and Jesus sometimes seems to persist in a zeal for religious purity. Do we fail to understand the life-giving words that are sung over and over again to us? For some of you younger folks, what we did in the first hymn was to sing one of the praise songs of about 50 or 60 years ago, maybe a little longer. It had that kind of evangelical fervor and flair and just got people, as it should, excited and turned on. A person focused on religious purity who wanted to trap Jesus. And Jesus' answer is much more effectively than any of us would have had been able to do that. Focusing your life on loving and serving God, once again dating myself in My Fair Lady, words, I'm so sick of words. Is Henry Higgins going to show his love for Eliza Doolittle or not? We believe God did through Jesus Christ. Kelly, can I have that picture for a minute? This was on, with all due respect to some of you who wonder sometimes where I'm coming from, I found this picture on the Huffington Post. And what is interesting is what it's about. It's a black African-American in New York City on the subway out to Queens, so tired he just falls over and his head rests on the shoulder of a Jewish guy with a yarmulke, probably conservative or orthodox because they're the ones that most typically wear a yarmulke or a kippah as a sign of their faith. And why did this happen? The man whose shoulder became the leaner on her said, "There's only one reason I didn't move and I let him continue sleeping. He was simply a human being, was exhausted, and I've been there. I know what happens sometimes when you're so tired, and it's wonderful to have a big shoulder to rest on." A commentator looking at this said, "It's wonderful to be able to draw on past hardship in order to soften our hearts towards others. This is one of the most repeated commandments, not only for the Jewish people, but because we are heirs of Judaism for the Christian people, and it's the core of many spiritual traditions. Love for people, love your neighbor as yourself." It's said so differently. A large part of the problem, thanks, Kelly, is that modern Christians sometimes are focused on what saves us and maybe not enough on trusting our Savior. Well, where does all of this leave us? Jesus talking about life, life that is a matter of faith from the resurrection. Well, it gets even a little fuzzier because in Luke's gospel, the Greek word for kingdom of God is such a word that it doesn't have an exact time frame to it. It's just not all future. It suggests the here and now, and one of the themes of Luke's gospel is the kingdom will come, but it is also here now. So it's ambiguous, folks. It's not definite. We don't just simply end this life, which is not the kingdom, and get into the kingdom, because if that were the case, Jesus coming to us through the incarnation would make no sense. The Word becoming flesh, as John's Gospel tells us, would make no sense. More abundant life from what we have to where we might go makes no sense. We find life-giving words all over the place. The Wounded Warrior Project that Gary Sinise and Willie Geist, one of the MSNBC commentators, supports, are certainly words of life to many of our veterans. Words or deeds. The deed of my father, I found out just a few years ago while serving in WW2, of which the 70th anniversary, I believe, is next year, of the Normandy invasion. Somewhere in Northern Europe, my father, trained by his ancestors as a gardener, knew everything he wanted to know about trees and shrubs and how to plant them and what seasons and what were specific to certain areas, was leading his platoon or was part of a platoon. They were moving along somewhere in Northern Europe, and all of a sudden my dad said, get the fill-in-the-blank out of here quick. They dropped everything and ran like whatever. It's a good thing they did because there was a great explosion. Apparently those bushes and trees were not where they were supposed to be, and my dad knew that instinctively, and they were able to leave. He was honored with a medal for doing that. Other life-giving words, the cupcakes, the hot dogs, the boxes of gifts you're going to do. There's been a second reduction in money for the poor through the National SNAP program, so the religious leaders over in Farmington Hills, of which I'm an active member of, are wondering, what are we going to do now as we see Neighborhood House and St. Alexander's Pantry coming in? We're hearing reports from medical doctors, and we see it at our own agency, that people don't have enough money to support the health care they need. Friends, life-giving words are not only a gift of grace we receive, but they're also a gift we're challenged to give. His word, the word that continues to become flesh, it goes on. So go back to our children's sermon, if you will. The whole suffers if any of the parts suffer. A lot of us are still suffering. How many people do you know or have seen walking around with clothes that you're thanking God you don't have to wear? Or just a little bit of food, or thank goodness with my two part-time jobs, there are three or four soup kitchens, so I can still have some food that generous people provide and still be able to keep my home or apartment. Wasn't it John Kennedy, whose assassination also happened this month 50 years ago, who challenged us to ask not just what our country can do for us, but what we can do for our country, for those? Jesus has been asking us that down through the ages. Those are the life-giving words that have been given to us. I gave to you, brothers and sisters. Can you give to others? To say, to preach, to be the word of the Lord, a life-giving word. That's the gift that God is giving to you this day. Thanks be to God. Amen. Our final hymn, which I'm delighted Margaret and Rick will play together as they did the first hymn, is Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion City.